Good evening, everyone. Tonight we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. The Apostle Paul speaking. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for his example to us. Lord, I pray tonight that we will be more like him. And I pray tonight that we will be more like Jesus. That's who Paul is following. Help us, Lord, to see your truth tonight. May we bask in your truth, your goodness, your beauty. Help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. It's an honor to speak to you tonight. Let's do a little bit of background for Philippians. Philippians, I think for most of us, pretty familiar, at least compared to some other books, even in the New Testament. I think in my experience in evangelical circles, Philippians is one we know a bit better than others. But with that said, a little bit of background. Paul planted the church at Philippi. You may remember the story where Paul is in prison and him and Silas are singing hymns and praying one night and there's an earthquake. The jailer comes in. The jailer thinks it's over for him, but he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul goes on and the man and his household are saved, they're baptized. Lydia, too, is another example. So these folks in Philippi, these are names, many of which we're familiar with. Paul is well acquainted with them. We know that much. And this aim, just keep this in mind, the aim of Philippians, one of the major aims, and the aim of our passage tonight, it's encouragement. The Philippian church is, overall, they're doing pretty well. He doesn't come out blasting them in this letter. This is generally just a positive, encouraging sort of tone. Keep that in mind. Okay. Now, a few things about the Apostle Paul. Paul's aim is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's a driven man. He works very, very hard. Much of the New Testament attests to this fact. And one story, I think, if we want to sum up Paul, one of my favorite stories to do this is in Acts chapter 14. Flip there with me. Acts chapter 14. I'm going to look at verses 19 and 20. Paul had been preaching the gospel. This is during one of his missionary journeys. And he's going from town to town. He's preaching the gospel. Sometimes he's getting chased out of towns, and this is one of those times. Beginning in verse 19, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Okay, think about this for a moment. Paul gets stoned, so much so, they're able to drag him. We presume Paul's not kicking and screaming. He's stoned. We presume he's unconscious. And they drag him all the way out of the city. And we can presume that Paul has bruises, perhaps on his face, perhaps on his body. But he is beat up, to say the least. They suppose he's dead. They gather around him. They leave him for dead. And the disciples come, it says, and as they gather around him, what does Paul do? He pops up. I think sometimes when we look at this passage, we tend to think, oh, this is supernatural. Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was aided by God, and he just popped back up. The text doesn't suggest that. That may have happened, but the text doesn't suggest it. So, what's the deal? I think Paul is that driven. You think about that for a moment. You're stoned, you're dragged out of the city, you're unconscious, and then you wake up, and he goes back to work. That's Paul. That's Paul in a nutshell. And the next day, he goes to the next town, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He doesn't take a day off. He's driven. This is Paul. Keep that in mind as we approach the passage. Here in Philippians 1, Paul is not on the move. He isn't preaching to great multitudes. He isn't swiftly moving from place to place like in the example we were just giving. He's stuck. He's in prison. He can't move. And so imagine, if you're the Philippian church, imagine the sort of questions you might ask yourself in this moment. Paul's in prison. It's got a bit of a social stigma to it, even back then, perhaps more so back then. But imagine the questions they ask themselves. Did Paul do something wrong? Why does God have Paul in prison? Is God punishing Paul? Other questions they may ask. Well, what becomes of us? Paul founded our church. We're associated with him. What if they make that connection? Will we too be put in prison? What about our children? Who will teach them the ways of God if we're in prison? These sorts of things may be in the back of their mind. There's anxiety in the air. Remember, the church is still young. Most of Philippi is pagan. It's not full of Christians. There's just lots of anxiety in the air. So it's with that in mind we approach the passage. It's with that in mind that we keep in mind. This is about encouragement. The Philippians must persevere. Paul's death may be imminent. Okay, so with that, let's look at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So what is that the church hears? Is this encouragement? He says that the gospel is spreading. That's what Paul cares about. And apparently he believes that this will encourage the Philippians. He's extending pastoral care to them. That's the purpose of this letter. This is pastoral care. And he says, the gospel is spreading. Be encouraged. Next verse, verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Okay, we don't know how many people heard about Paul, but palace guard, it's a lot of people. How many prison guards was it? We don't know. There's some debate about which prison Paul was in. Perhaps he was in Rome. Perhaps he was somewhere else. If he's in Rome, that's a lot of Roman guards. Some commentators estimate in the hundreds, perhaps the thousands. Just lots and lots of people are hearing the gospel. Regardless the number, Paul is encouraged, and he shares that news because he thinks this is what the church needs. Verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's good news. Not only is the gospel spreading through the palace guards, it's spreading because other brothers and sisters are stepping up and they're evangelizing. In a sense, they're taking Paul's place, right? Paul's death is actually imminent. He's in prison. He may be executed at any time. And what he's saying is like, well, I'm in prison, but the gospel is spreading here. And even more, brothers are stepping up. They are evangelizing all the more because, in a sense, I'm on the sidelines. I think that's what's going on here. You're tracking with me. And this happens. I think we see this in everyday life. In sports, you see this. The star player goes down. What happens? Mail it in. Best guy's out. What happens? Other teammates step up. They step up. I think the takeaway for us, just a small takeaway for now, is when we are brave, when we stand up, we can assume. This is a pattern. It's not a promise. But I do think this is a pattern that when we are brave, when we stand up, we can expect other brothers and sisters to follow suit. They too will step up. We've seen this recently in Canada. A pastor named James Coates he was put in prison. And what happened? The interesting thing is the man who he was while he was in prison, the person in the pulpit the next week says, you know, and if they come and they take me to prison, it'll just be the next guy up. That's a good attitude. That's the appropriate attitude. If one person's put in prison, the next guy stands up. If he's put in prison, another guy steps up. That's encouraging. That's Paul's aim here. So with these first few verses in mind, let me illustrate this using some other scriptural examples. So we're seeing that despite the fact that Paul is in prison, that's an unlikely thing. It's an unlikely thing to spread the gospel, but this is a means God is using to spread the gospel. Let's look at other ways this happens. Look at Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Acts 11. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. And after that, there's a great scattering of the Christians. The believers in Jerusalem scatter. It's not really that they plan to scatter, but because of the persecution, they get out of town. Acts 11 describes this. Verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. Well, how did the gospel get there? They went to Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. How did the gospel get there? What means did God use? There wasn't a missionary society that said, hey, we're going to go out into all these parts. Nothing like that. It's persecution that first spread the gospel. Jesus, as you recall, Matthew 28, he tells them, go. Go. Make disciples of all nations. We don't have any record of them going until the persecution hits. Isn't that interesting? God uses all kinds of means, unlikely means. God doesn't just use persecution in prison. It's not like that. Look at, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 8, consider this. God told Philip to go south to meet a man from Ethiopia. And Philip did, and he spoke the gospel to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian believed it, baptized him, and then God took Philip away. I think the New King James says, caught him up. That's very specific. It's supernatural. God can use that means. Later on, in chapter 10, God gives Cornelius and Peter both a supernatural experience that led to the Gentiles believing. Remember, he gives Peter a vision, and he gives Cornelius a dream. God uses supernatural things. He also uses persecution. He also uses prison. And those things, all of these events in the book of Acts, are back to back to back. In chapter 7, Stephen is killed. Chapter 8, they scatter, taking the gospel with them. Later in chapter 8, God catches Philip up in the air. And then chapter 10, giving Peter a vision. All of those things right there. So in which one of those was God more in control? The answer, of course, he's in control of them all. He was not more in control of Philip than he was of the persecution. Okay, next section. I'm sorry, let me go through some other scriptural examples. I want to drive this in a bit more. Think now of other scriptural examples. We can go to the Old Testament, we can stay in the New Testament, but think about these things. God routinely uses the unlikely. He chooses the younger brother over the older. It's Jacob, remember, not Esau, who carries on the promise. God chooses the lowly shepherd boy, David. He doesn't choose the tall and handsome Saul. It's David he chooses. He's a shepherd. Jesus chose Peter. Peter's a fisherman, perhaps not a very smart one either. Jesus chose Peter. That's an unlikely means. And Peter, in fact, was the leader of the early church. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." This is just routine. We see it up and down scripture from beginning to end. It was Joseph who was sold into slavery. He was put in a pit at first, and we probably would have died there, but a caravan comes by and they sell him into slavery. And then he's in jail and he makes his way up, and it's Joseph that God uses to save the people of Israel from the famine. Okay, there are modern examples, of course, too. I have a friend in Turkey who became a Christian in large part because of the Harry Potter series. And he told me this story. I asked him, I was like, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" And he told me. And my Turkish wasn't very good at the time. And I'm like, "Can you say that again?" He said, "There's some Bible verses in the Harry Potter books." First of all, not many Turks read Harry Potter, okay? I'm like, "Okay." He said, and I got curious, and I looked up those Bible verses, and that's what happened. In Harry Potter, apparently in the graveyard, there's a few Bible verses, and my friend, he got curious, did some research, and as soon as he started doing research, he's playing with fire at that point, isn't he? Because he's handling the Word of God at that point. And the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to pierce, and that's what happened to my friend. He got pierced. The Holy Spirit just took hold of him. He got curious, and then more curious, repented of his sins, claimed Christ, is baptized. Now he's a pastor in Istanbul. And I was talking to him the other day, and he said, yes, that's right. He says, in the old covenant, God spoke through a donkey. In the 21st century, God spoke through Harry Potter. I said, yes, amen, brother. Okay, one more example. This one from church history. John Owen. Wonderful English theologian, who's written perhaps as much as anyone in English about theology. At the time of his conversion, John Owen was in divinity school. He was well acquainted with the scriptures, okay? He had not yet been converted, and him and a friend, well, he was a young man at the time, him and a friend went across town, and they wanted to hear a famous preacher bring the word that Sunday morning. So they went, and remember, they're going to see this specific, kind of well-known, you might want to say celebrity preacher. They wanted to hear this specific guy preach, and he wasn't there that day. He was his backup. And John Owen got saved by the backup. Of course, it's not the backup. It's the Holy Spirit working through unlikely means. This happens again and again and again and again. Not always. God uses normal means, mothers and fathers. But looking at our passage, he's using prison. And the Philippians, who are discouraged, need this encouragement, and they see the gospel spreading. So keep that there in mind. All right, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So, of course, Paul is in prison. With that comes a certain social stigma. This is true in our day. It's true in theirs. And if you know someone in prison, it's a little uncomfortable. It can bring embarrassment. And I think that's part of perhaps what's going on here. Perhaps people are embarrassed. Paul's in prison. It's also uncomfortable. It's uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen. And even before Paul was put in prison, not everyone has a high opinion of him. This is probably the harder part of the text for me to really get into, to really understand. It's just like, wait a minute. This is saying that people were trying to harm Paul. Who's trying to harm Paul? Are these false teachers? What is this? But there's nothing about false teaching here. We have this idea of Paul that, you know, of course, Paul's great, but back then, though Paul was an apostle, though Paul is the one who confronted Peter, though he spread the gospel as much as he did, though he started all of these churches, not everyone had that high of an opinion of him. Remember the fractions in 1 Corinthians? There's fractions going. So not everybody is a big fan of Paul. Keep that in mind. Some, you see this in 2 Timothy, even abandoned Paul over his prison term. So we're not sure exactly why they are seeking or how they are seeking to harm Paul. Are they just stirring up something? Are they trying to create rivalries and this is just kind of discouraging Paul? We don't know. Maybe it's worse than that. But we do know that it's envy that's causing this. These brothers are envious of Paul and they're selfish. It says, out of envy and selfish ambition. The interesting thing here, though, is these folks are apparently preaching the true gospel. Elsewhere, when Paul speaks about false teachers and false teaching, he has severe language. He calls them dogs, evildoers. In one place, he says, I wish those who unsettle you, these are people trying to add to the gospel, these are people who are trying to change the gospel. He says of them, I wish they would castrate themselves. Paul, when it comes to false teaching, is extremely severe. But here, he doesn't mention it. He doesn't say anything about false teaching. He rejoices. And if he's rejoicing, the gospel they're preaching is the right one. He's rejoicing. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul is being slandered. He doesn't hit back. He doesn't dwell on their moral failings. We know that Paul thought He, of course, Paul thinks that selfish ambition is awful. He doesn't dwell on it. A good soldier of Christ Jesus doesn't get entangled in these sorts of civilian affairs. Paul rejoices. Yeah, it's personal. They are personally attacking him. Personally, he is being harmed. So far, we've seen that God uses unlikely means, and here we see that God uses evil means. To quote our brother from this morning, our pastor this morning, I asked us a question. He was referencing the Father, as the Father was running towards the Son who had come back in Luke 15. And that's a picture of God, right? The Father comes out and embraces the Son who had run away. And our pastor asked us, what kind of God do you serve, Christian? That's the right question, isn't it? And I'm going to bring that same question to you this evening. God uses evil to accomplish his means. He does it here. The supreme example, of course, is Christ on the cross. Think about that for a moment. Christ dies a bloody death on the cross. At whose hand? Who did that? Satan. It's evil. Evil incarnate. Satan causes it to happen. Satan tempts Jesus 3 times. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Lives on. But Satan stirs up the crowd. Satan knows who he is. Satan wants to destroy Jesus. That's very evident from the very beginning of the Gospels. Every Gospel makes that clear. Satan is intent on destroying Jesus. At one point, the crowds gather around Jesus and they're going to throw him off of a cliff, but Jesus slips through their midst. At another point, they want to stone him. So Satan is continually, throughout the gospel, stirring up the crowds, but it doesn't work. So what does he do? He's got an inside guy, Judas. This is all the scheme of Satan. All the scheme of Satan. And Judas, the inside guy, is going to betray Jesus. And he does. And it leads to Jesus' arrest. Jesus is beaten. He's put on the cross. And then he dies. And what is Satan thinking during all of this? It's like, there might have been something like, it worked. Like, the Judas thing, that just worked. When they're beating him and they're putting him on the cross, Satan may have been thinking to himself, this is working. All the other stuff didn't work, but this is, I'm finally crushing the seed of the woman. Finally. But what happens? As soon as Jesus dies, he wins. Satan set a trap for Jesus to fall into, and then he himself walks into it. Theologian Douglas Kelly says it like this: the cosmos laughed. When Jesus died, the cosmos laughed. Again, our pastor this morning referenced the angels rejoicing over sinners who repent. Well, there's a divine drama, and all the cosmos watching this divine drama play out. They're watching and watching and watching, and wait a minute, he just died and the curtain tore in two. Wait a minute, you mean to tell me that's the mystery? Satan did it. What kind of God do you serve, Christian? That's who he is. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. We see in this passage, God is using unlikely means. He's using evil means. Okay, let's close by looking at Paul's rejoicing just a little bit more closely. Paul in prison rejoices. This is an example to us. He commands us to rejoice in a number of places throughout his letters. Let's look here just in Philippians, the time we have left. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Middle of the book, some of this kind of spontaneous, isn't it? If you look there and you look at the flow of Philippians, look closely at chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. That's an instruction. That's a command. And then only a chapter later, he says the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why are we to rejoice? He's demonstrated it. Paul has modeled it for us in this letter. He models it for us in prison. Though he is in prison, the gospel is spreading. Though he may die, Paul rejoices. He rejoices because, of course, it's finished. As we just talked about, Christ died, he rose, it's over. Satan loses, Jesus wins. That's it. I'll close with this from Romans chapter 5. You don't have to flip there with me. This is verse 10 and 11. This is just going to reinforce these themes we're talking about tonight. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. With that said, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for you who provided a way. And you're so glorious that you use unlikely means to show us our dependence on you, to show us your greatness. And not only that, Lord, you use evil means to accomplish your ends. We thank you so much for that. May we rest in you, despite the circumstances around us, despite the last year and a half, despite the uncertainty in our culture and in our country. Help us, Lord, to rejoice always, as the Apostle Paul is to hold us. We pray in Jesus' name.